Thank you, Ron. And that's our scripture for today from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, 28 through 30. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. The theme of today's message asks the question, is the good really coming? As we have looked together at this section of Scripture, which began in verse 18 of Romans 8 and extends to the end of Romans 8, we have found Paul addressing the believer when that believer is in a squeeze of suffering or tribulation, of trouble. And he is providing in these verses four ways in which the believer can get a handle on this suffering and relate to it and come triumphantly through it. One thing he has told us to do is to compare the now with the then. The now is the momentary affliction, but it's not to be compared to the then, the glory which is coming. The second thing he has told us, and we looked at this last week in verses 26 and 27, is that when we are in difficulty, the Spirit within us prays for us with groanings inarticulate. We noted paradoxes. We said Paul on the one hand indicates, we know not. And then he turns around in verse 28 and says, we know. There are some things we know not. And that has to do with the immediate. Why, in this moment, we're passing through this particular aspect of our lives. But in an ultimate sense, we know God, in the ultimate sense, is working out everything for the good. And there is another paradox. We know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit who prays within us with groanings which and sighs which we can't even understand, the Spirit prays according to the will of God. For God translates the sighs of the Spirit, and they're understandable to Him, and so the Spirit within us prays according to the will of God. Now, before we look at the third key in today's passage, that indeed, God is working everything for our good. That's the third key to getting through a time of suffering. We need to recognize that the stress in this particular passage in regard to how, as believers, we approach suffering and trouble, the stress is on the we know, or we reckon, as the King James puts it, or we consider. And as you go through this particular passage in Romans from 8:18 and on, you can underline the many times the verb to know, or to consider, or to reckon is used. It's used quite a few times. And it's that simply we might have a ground, a doctrinal ground upon which to stand when the circumstances are shaking us and when our feelings as well are also running counter to what the Word of God clearly teaches. Our feelings are saying, God has abandoned us. God could not have at all allowed this sort of a thing to happen to us. God must have something against us. Our feelings are saying that. And the circumstances are pressing against us. But in the midst of that, there are some things we know. This is why we have doctrine, because doctrine builds that solid basis which becomes then truer than our feelings or truer than the circumstances. And if Satan can deny us the doctrine, or if circumstances or feelings can deny us the reality of these doctrines that we hold on to in suffering, then indeed we are cut loose and are adrift in our storms on the sea of life. But we come today to this scripture. God is working good in all things. And there are three things I would like for us to look at in respect to that text. The first is this, the comprehensiveness or the totality of the working. The comprehensiveness is the word in the RSV, everything, or the word in the King James, all. All things God is working together for good. Or we know in everything God works for good. This means that there is nothing outside, nothing in our life that is outside the promise of the Scripture. Nothing that has happened to us, nothing that is now happening to us, nothing that shall happen to us, which is outside of this promise. All things. And you can kind of ransack the file of your own mind and your own memory and look at the things that are in there, the drawer of your human experience. And you can maybe pick out some files that you think, well, I don't possibly see how God could work anything good out of that. And yet the Scriptures are saying, comprehensively, totality, all things, everything. Now, if I could just for a moment share from our own family experience, I think there are times when we understand later the good God is working. And maybe there are occasions when it will not be until we see the Lord face to face that we embrace the breath of that promise, God is working good in all things. And I asked my wife in advance if I could share this, and she gave me permission, so I will. This time I ask her. I'm improving. Some of you are aware of the fact that when Jewel was just a little two-year-old baby, her mother died, having died as a result of complications in birth, giving birth to twins. So her father was left alone to raise three little girls, a girl 2 year old and two girls 2 weeks old. And that's how Jewel was brought up. Her father never remarried. And, you know, you look at that situation, try to stand in point of time to that event. And I was going to name the year, but let's say it was over three decades ago. Not too many more. But try to go back to that year when that happened and stand as a Christian in the immediacy of that event and try to say this scripture, all things work together for good. It almost seems like it's bouncing against the wall. How could God work anything good out of that? A mother dying, leaving behind three little children to be raised by their father. And yet, as you get a chance to see over the breadth of the decades what God may be doing in a life, you look at three girls today, they're all grown and married, all of whom are vibrantly serving the Lord. You look at characteristics in their life which God is using, which you know would not have been there had this tragedy not happened in their family. And you do not say, even still, over three decades later, the death of Jewel's mother was good. No, you don't say that because the Scripture doesn't say that. What you do say is God is able to work good from it. And you can begin, even in this life, to see some of the good that He is bringing, some of the facets of personality that would have remained undeveloped that God wanted to develop, that He developed through this tragedy. 5 years ago, however, when we lost Jewel's father to cancer, it was a terrible experience which Jewel passed through because it brought up the whole doubt which comes in regard to the goodness of God and the love of God. Here is her father who has worked hard all of his life, brought up these girls, and now at the age of 63, will never have a chance to retire and to travel and to do the things that he always wanted to do and we always wanted him to do. And to die, the death of cancer, which has to be the most the greatest kinds of tragedy and suffering that one can experience in human life. And you look at that experience and you say, what good can God be working out of that? And I confess that even to this point, we have not yet fully even begun to see good from it. We do not yet understand it. We can't even yet begin to get a hold of it and analyze it. It's not as fresh a wound as it was 5 years ago, and God has granted a real peace and granted assurance of His presence in it so that some of the times of turbulence and doubt have been worked through. But I think that in regard to that, there is going to be a full reckoning of the good only when we see the Lord face to face and learn from Him the kinds of pitfalls and circumstances that may have been avoided. That the glory will somehow reveal to us the good which God will work in it. This promise of everything working for good is not simply a this time oriented sort of a promise. It embraces the totality of God's being and our existing in eternity with Him so that the fullest dimensions of this may yet be seen in the age to come. Now we look at this little watch here, and if you open the inside of it, you'll find some wheels that are going counterclockwise, and there's some other wheels that are going clockwise. And if all you see is the inside of the watch, you say, what a crazy little design. Whoever made this up didn't know what he was doing. He made some wheels to go this way and some wheels to go this way. What crazy kind of contraption is this? And you don't realize that everything is working together for the good because those wheels going in opposite directions are causing some dials to move in the right direction on the face of the watch. And so it is the experiences in life which seem to be going counterclockwise also that are working for the good. We understand how good experiences can be working for good. When the bills are paid on time and internal revenue has been satisfied and we've just moved into a new home or we just had a new baby like the Brooks in our congregation this week, we can understand how God is working the good in that. But it's the counterclockwise things also that God is working the good in. Now the goal of the working, we looked at the comprehensiveness of the working, everything, the goal of the working is for good. I want to carefully note a difference. While everything is working together for good, this scripture does not say that everything of itself is good. There are many things which are bad. There are many things in life which happen to us as a result of sin, as a result of Satan's activities, and these are not good. I do not consider death to be good. I do not consider illness to be good. I do not consider reverses of any kind to of themselves be good. They're tragedies. And I would like to counter some of the teaching that I've heard which says, you know, if you fall down and break your tooth, get up and smile and say, thank God I broke my tooth. You know, I'm not so sure I would put it theologically that way. I would say something like, I sure am grieved I broke my tooth, and it sure does hurt me now to smile. But I can thank God that somehow He's going to work good out of this. Probably the good will be the money in the dentist's pocket in this particular instance. Always be careful when people go through suffering that we do not come at them blithely and callously and say to them, oh, this tragedy has happened in your life. Praise God, it's good. While giving thanks in everything, we realize that giving thanks comes through this process of recognizing God is going to work for the good. For example, when Jesus, who is our model, comes to the tomb of Lazarus, how does He confront death? How does He confront people who are grieving? Does He come up and grab Mary and Martha by the shoulder and hug them and kind of dance around with them and say, oh, it's wonderful, thank God, Lazarus is dead. Isn't this wonderful? Thank God. No. What does He do? He weeps. He breaks down and cries. He stands at the tomb of Lazarus. Even then, He doesn't thank God. Lazarus has died. You know what He thanks God for? He says, I thank Thee that Thou hearest me always. What can we always thank God for? That He hears us. So the death of itself was not good. Of course, it became an opportunity for God to display His glory, just like all of our deaths will be an opportunity for God to display His glory when He comes again. But we thank God that He is working good through the process. And I think we need to learn to distinguish, therefore, between things that are good, for which we legitimately give thanks, and then not thanking God for some things which are caused by sin and Satan, but instead thanking God for what He is doing through them. Because always following the crucifixion is the resurrection. God is always working the victory. And we learn as we walk with Christ that repetitively what is happening in us is more important than what is happening to us. So the third thing we see in this text, God is working good in all things, is that there is a limitation or a condition on the working. The limitation is twofold. On the manward side, on our side, it's everything's working together for good, or God is working all things to good for those who love Him. That's our part. And the other side of the condition is God is working together everything for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. Take a moment to look at each one of these features. On the manward side, to love God. Look at when we are being called upon to love God. We're called upon to love God in the most difficult time. And that is the moment when we are going through the severe difficulty. Everything is working together for good to those who love God. Now again, we can thank God when things are going well, and it's easy to love God when He's stroking us, when He's just kind of erected an air-conditioned module around our lives. And none of the outside environment can get in. But it's quite another matter when adversity strikes, and that is the point which tests and challenges our love for God. We say when we go through a time of difficulty, how could God have allowed this? And what is the tendency when we go through tragedy to become bitter and angry and resentful toward God? That is precisely the moment when it is most difficult, when we are feeling angry and we want to shake our fists at God, and we feel like God has a fly swatter in the heavens and He's looking for people to land on, and all of a sudden He decided to use His fly swatter on us, and squash go our dreams and our aspirations and our loved ones. So how do we get around to this problem? How can we love God when the stuff of life has been knocked out of us? And I think to get a handle on this again, we have to look at our example, Jesus Christ, who shows us the way to go. For what does Jesus do on the cross? How is Jesus, when He hangs in His extremity, how is He able to love God? Is He able to turn up to God and say, God, I thank You for the cross? Well, if the cross is the end of Christ's experience, then He could not thank God for the cross. But if the cross is a part of the process God is using to bring Him into greater glory, then He can thank God for the cross, and therefore He can love God. If we cannot love God and we're going through difficulty, if that difficulty brings down the curtain, if there is nothing after that, if there is no brighter picture, if when that thing happens, that closes things out, then it's impossible to love God because we close our phase of existence on the bleak side and on the dark side and on the defeat side. It's only possible to love God if we see that beneath and beyond and above and supportive are the everlasting arms of God. That Christ is able to love God on the cross, the Father who has sent Him for this purpose, because through the eye of faith in His humanity, He sees on the cross that before Him is the glory. But God is working out even this for the good. Christ certainly in his human mortality must have been tempted to wonder if God was working for the good as he hung there in the agony of the cross. So we love God in the difficulty because we recognize that this is not the end, that more is coming. It is, again, the contrast between the then and the now. So the condition God asks of us as we're going through difficulty is rather than turning and becoming resentful and angry and bitter with God, is to just wait, to hold on. We have indicated on times past, God always comes up to bat in the last of the ninth inning, and it doesn't matter what the score is, at that point in the game, you know he's going to hit a grand slam home run that at least wins by 3 runs. More than enough. We are more than conquerors. We'll look at that next week. Now, there is a condition on the Godward side of things, however. The condition on our part for all things working together for good is that we love God. The condition on God's side is that we are the called according to His purpose. Now, there are two ideas associated with the word call. I called someone on the phone last night and they weren't there. Nobody answered the phone, so I called and they didn't answer. That's quite another thing when I call and get an answer. That's the meaning here of being called. It's what the theologians called the effectual calling of the saints. It means that when God called us, you didn't just leave the phone ringing, you picked it up and you answered, "Here am I, O Lord." Or when Christ knocked on the door, we just didn't let Him bang it out there. We opened the door. It's the meaning of the gospel text where Jesus says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." It's another way of saying, "I've called many, but only some have really been called." That is, the ones who have answered the call. Now, to give breadth to this meaning of what it is to be called, Paul then gives 5 verbs which describe the calling process, and he takes us from eternity past to eternity future. He says, in eternity past, God foreknew, He predestined, and then in the present, He called, and now He is justified, and furthermore, He is glorified, past tense again, which takes us to eternity future. So in this whole stream of eternity, linking together with time, we know from eternity past and eternity future that God has called us because He's done certain things. He has foreknown, predestined, He has called, justified, and glorified us. Say, well, that doesn't bring me any comfort. That just brings me a whole lot of theological problems. Foreknew and predestined. Oh, I'm going to choke on those words today. I always did like Romans 8:28, but what in the world Romans 8:29 and 30 are, I just don't know. Have you ever felt that way toward this verse? Romans 8:28 is your favorite verse in the Bible, and Romans 8:29 and 30 are your least favorite. What does this mean? Well, let's look at the meaning of words, and then we'll see what it means and doesn't mean. The word foreknow is literally means to know beforehand. Isn't it terrible how we complicate words? Foreknow somehow doesn't have the strength of to know beforehand. In the New Testament, the word is used some 7 times. 5 times it relates to God. And always it means simply that God knows beforehand what's going to happen. A clear example of this is in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, where Christ, according to Peter's preaching, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That is, the cross did not surprise God the Father. He knew it was going to happen. He didn't wake up all of a sudden one morning and find that Christ had been crucified. He knew it. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The second word is the word predestinate. That causes us a lot of problems. It literally means, is proharizo, a combination of 2 words, pro meaning before, and horizo, we add an end to it in English and it becomes horizon. Horizon means the limit of what you can see. So before the horizon means that you can see everything before that line out there, and everything beyond the horizon you can't see. So our lives are before God's horizon. He has, since He's foreknown us, He has before His horizon, chosen some things about us. And what He has chosen is that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, does God from the beginning of eternity, if you can even use that language and we stagger at it, does God know from the beginning of eternity what His Son is going to look like and be like when He's finished with His pilgrimage on earth? I think He does. He knows how that image is going to turn out, and He knows today Christ is at His right hand. Well then, if God knows what Jesus is going to be, how about also those of us who are the sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ? Does He not also know us as well? Scripture is saying, yes, He does. God stands outside of time and space and sees us and knows our destiny. You say, this greatly troubles me because it bothers me that God would know that much about me. I mean, He ought to limit His future. And how can I really be free if He knows this much about me? And here's where we really get hung up into problems in regard to God. Now, counter this in just a moment, but I want to say this now about that. That there is such a thing in following God, what I would call mystery. Do you know there are some doctrines I don't understand? I have yet to hear a doctrine which fully explains all the mystery in the nature of God. That is, for example, adequately describes how God is one, yet God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What do we do as Christians? We accept the testimony of Scripture. God is one, yet God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We say, that's on God's level of being. I don't understand it, but the Scriptures reveal it, and I commit myself in faith to it. The divine sovereignty of God and our human freedom are another case in point. We don't fully understand how these two can interrelate. To us, they seem to be an apparent contradiction. But I am so grateful as a Christian that I serve a God who somehow is greater than my ability to mentally define Him and to categorize Him and say completely, this is what God is. Somehow, if I could get Him down to the peanut level of my mind, then I have made God an idol. Then I have just really done something to Him which is foreign to His character and identity. So it shouldn't trouble us that there should be something about God that we don't understand. I thank God I don't understand some things about God. It's proof that I'm serving the right one, I think. I get everything boiled down like some of the cults and sects do, and then I get a little bit worried about that. They've got it all figured out too neatly. Now, how does God look at us? Well, you see, the thing about God is He can only look from our vantage point into the past, but He can look into the future. And I got to thinking of my little girl's here. Can I use this event? I didn't ask her, but I will. I forgot she was going to be in the service. When she was born, a little over 10 years ago, I remember I was pacing the floor in the waiting room, you know, kind of half praying, half passed out with anxiety, and watching Batman all at the same time. And finally the nurse comes out and says, you have a little baby girl, and here she is. And they bring her out and let me see her, and she's still blue. And I say to myself, you know, I can still see that picture of little Evangeline, the baby girl that is born. So I know by looking at past time what she was when she was born. But I don't know 10, 15 years from now, 30 years from now, says the Lord Jerry, what she's going to look like. I don't have that in my vision. But I always had that tender association with her because I knew, you know, what she looked like when she was born. We'll always have that tie of daughter, father. Now, you know what God looks at us like in the future, and He doesn't see us anything like we are right now. Well, a little bit like we are right now. But He sees us as perfect in Christ Jesus. And His feelings are so positive about us because He already sees us complete in Christ. We're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. And there's no more lovable person in all of creation, no more perfect person than Jesus Christ. And that's who we're going to be like forever and ever. So God wants us to be in heaven for the sake of His Son, and He sees that before the limits of His horizon. And He says, I want you to be conformed to the image of my Son in order that my Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. That firstborn means the preeminent one. It's a way of saying, wouldn't it be a tragedy if after Jesus came to the earth and lived and taught and died and was crucified and rose again, that nobody became the sons and daughters of God through Him. He just came back up to heaven all alone. What kind of glory and preeminence would that aid to Him? It would seem like a vain task. He did all that for nothing. But He didn't do it all for nothing, because we're going to be there as well, enhancing His stature, His image, His glory as the eternal Son of God. And we've been therefore destined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order for what purpose? To further glorify and magnify the Son of God. Now, given all those things, let me add a footnote on foreknowledge and predestination. We'll take a moment to say what the Scripture does not teach about foreknowledge and predestination. Two things it doesn't teach. It does not teach that you don't have freedom of will, because God knows. Here's where we get into trouble on this subject, because inevitably there are those on this side of the theological spectrum say, if God knows, you can't be free, and there are those here that say, if you're free, God can't know. So they, on this side, invent the game of cosmic chess. God doesn't know from one day to the next what's going to happen, so it all depends on you. And on the other side, you have the group that says, you know, I sure hope I don't fall down that flood. I sure hope God doesn't push me down that flight of steps again today. You know, you got both sides of the tension. But the Scriptures fully teach, God knows, and I'm free. Furthermore, the Scriptures do not teach predestination in respect to what we call damnation. This is not a Scripture on God has a Russian roulette gun at the beginning of eternity, which He had loaded, and He aimed at the mass of humanity, and some got hit for salvation, and the rest got hit for damnation. Never does the Scripture teach that in regard to predestination or foreknowledge. And often as Christians, we're robbed of the comfort of these words because we get these philosophical concepts attached to them and thrust things into the Scriptures that the Scriptures aren't teaching. I think D.L. Moody put the relationship best when he said, the whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever will not are the non-elect. The Lord voted for my salvation, the devil voted for my damnation, and I voted with the Lord, and we got a majority. That's just about where I have to leave at this doctrine. We look at what it doesn't mean, but look at what it does mean. It means that each one of us in this room, in Christ, none of us are an accident. Now, the chances of you biologically emerging from conception, the chances of the distinctive personality that is you emerging from conception range mathematically from about 1 chance to 100 million or 1 chance to 200 million. Somewhere in that range is the chance of you being you. And yet there's no chance with God. God has known you. You may have felt like a human accident. From God's point of view, there are no human accidents. There's purpose to life. And furthermore, in this being foreknown and predetermined by God, God has never varied in His feeling toward you. In fact, Paul takes us right up into heaven by using verbs that are in the past tense. You notice the verb glorified is in the past tense. You would think if Paul were writing correctly, he should say, those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He shall also glorify, future tense. Or, they are being glorified, present tense. But no, glorified past tense, as though it had already happened. That's because he's writing from God's perspective on this matter, and the outcome of our salvation in God's eyes is certain. Now, think for a moment. When you appear before the throne of God as a believer, and Jesus Christ rises to greet you as He did Stephen, what do you think the Lord's going to say to you? Is He going to say, George Wood, what a surprise to see you here. I didn't even know you existed. Or I knew you existed, but I wasn't sure you were going to make it here. Well, we know what the Lord's going to say. He's going to say, oh, I've been waiting for you. I've been building this mansion for you over here. Come, enter in to the joy. Well done, good and faithful. And we're going to be known as we are now known. So, Jesus is going to say, my intention was to make you like myself. So it's a great comfort. It holds us in a time of adversity. That no matter how our feelings are and others' feelings are toward us, no matter what the circumstances are, God has fixed feelings towards us. And that includes right to the end of time, glorified us. So He's saying to us, you're not a momentary person. Paul is disagreeing with Shakespeare, who said, life is but a shadow, a poor player who struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. Shakespeare said, it's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Not so, says the apostle. No man can say this who has been justified and glorified by God. Just as the oak is in the acorn, so the eternal you is present in the now you, and you are developing toward that target point that God has destined for you to be in Christ. Now therefore, everything is working together for good. What are the two conditions? We love God precisely at the moment when it's most difficult. And we are the called according to His purpose. God's role in this, in our role, is kind of akin to my teaching my boy how to ride a bicycle. If you're going to teach a kid how to ride a bike, if you want to do it the hard way, we did ours some with training wheels, but I remember doing this. I'm not sure if it was for the boy or girl. But you get out on the street, and they get on the seat, and it's kind of an uncomfortable thing. You know, unused to it at first, and they start heading down the road. Now, when you're teaching them how to ride a bike, you just don't get them on the seat and say, hold the handlebar straight, and then give them a great big push and say, good luck! You keep running right behind them with your hand on the back of that bike all the time, unless they fall and dash their foot against a stone. And the Father is kind of like that in regard to us with life. He has not left us to run this race alone. Like a father, He truly has His hand on the guidance system of our life. And He is not going to leave us. No, He will never leave us alone. He is not going to say to us some cheery thing after we have given our lives to Christ, well, now, good luck. Hope you make it. You're on your own. He's running along behind us, sometimes ahead of us, but He's going to ensure that we keep going. So underneath and in between and all around are the everlasting arms of God, so that we might realize this intention God has for all the circumstances of life. We can have an unfailing faith. God is going to work for good because we've met our condition. And you know, there's so little said about our condition, isn't there? Just for us, love God. And there's two whole verses about what God's going to do. And that's because, I think, to correct our misemphasis. The time of danger, the time of affliction, where we sometimes get all the monkey on our back and we say, man, now I really got to come through for God. And we forget that maybe just in that time God's going to come through for us. And God's got a whole lot more to do with getting us through than we even have ourselves. It's meant as an assurance to us. That's why these tremendously important words are used, which have become theological battlegrounds. They're not used to torment Christians, to divide up into camps of foreknowledge, predestination, and the like. They're used to give us assurance on the way. It's another way of saying God is for us. God knows. God's with you. You're going to make it. Now, it's one thing to proclaim this doctrine. It's quite another thing to experience it. And there are many within this congregation who are experiencing it. I think one within our church fellowship who has experienced the truth of Romans 8, 28 and 29 and 30 the most deeply over the last year is Stella Memley. And I'm going to ask Stella in just a moment to come and share with us just a real personal testimony of how God has been with her and brought the truth of Scripture to her. Many of you who have been in the church the last year know that it was just 11 months ago now that Stella's husband, John, died suddenly at the age of 34 of a heart attack. John was our church organist, dearly, dearly loved by us all, a real representation of Christ in our midst. And when John died, their little baby girl, Adrena, was just 3 weeks of age. And now we've been praying for Stella during this year, and we've seen the beautiful quality of Christ exhibited in her life. And I had just felt specially drawn as I prepared the text for today to ask Stella if she would mind sharing in the service, because she is such a living demonstration of what the Scriptures are talking about. And I believe through her testimony, we'll all gain some spiritual strength today. And Stella, if you would come and share with us. And God will give you strength too as you share. Thank you.
Sooner or later, we all face some kind of grievous pain. We step on one of the many evil devices strewn on the roadways of life by our enemy, the devil. And we get hurt, deeply hurt. But I can testify to the fact that we are wounded only externally. Our Lord eventually turns the evil into good. Our spirit cannot be injured if it is redeemed. Though sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well. It is well with my soul. About 2 years ago, I gave my testimony before you to introduce myself as the wife of your new organist. I said at that time that God had woven pain into the patterning of my life, but that whenever pain was added to my life, God's final design gradually emerged, and it appeared beautiful and purposeful. My words meant more than I realized at the time. About a year later, I was to experience the most acute pain I had ever known, the loss of my husband, John. But the Lord proved to be so tender, so caring, so faithful in helping me carry this burden, that this time of bereavement has made me desire to get to know the Lord better instead of developing bitterness or disappointment in God. My deepest desire is to feel His presence as in that first moment when I heard with unbelieving ears of John's death. When my pain was sharpest, His presence was unveiled. When the tide of grief engulfed me, I suddenly found myself sheltered in peace and lifted up by the hand of the Lord, lest I drown in despair. The Lord's grip was on me, giving me strength and courage. How else could I have sat tearlessly listening to the doctors and coroner's reports? How else could I have marched into a cold and somber hospital room to say my last goodbye to the cold and motionless shell that had once been the warm, vigorous, active body of John? How else could I have dared be the bearer of this news to his mother? How else could I have faced our three-week-old baby girl? How did I continue to live? This verse describes me best. When I am weak, then I am strong. How could this be? Because as it says in Psalm 68:19, God daily bears our burdens. The Lord helps our weakness by supporting us with His strength. And then the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I keep going back to Romans 8 over and over again. There are many times when I can only grieve and groan and cry, Abba, Father, then I realize the significance of what I have said, that I am privileged to be a child of God. Then all depression and melancholy leave me. In the midst of the sufferings of this present time, I think of the glory that shall be revealed in us. In my present baffled state of mind, I still don't understand many things, but I'm absolutely sure of one thing. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. If we are placed in the school of suffering during our stay in this world, it is because this is the only apprenticeship which will make us ready to take our place in heaven. And I'm looking forward to heaven, where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more death, where I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.